It's great to be here. Yeah, I always enjoy coming here. I really got touched during the communion time. So thank you. You can imagine how surprised I was as we were driving in and I saw the sign. So my sermon this morning is on not the parable, but the rich man going to Jesus. And in the middle of this story, Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so you can imagine my surprise when I'm driving into the church and I'm like, get out, looking at the sign, and it says, with God, all things are possible. So whoever your sign person is, maybe they have a gift of prophecy. And the only difference really, so that's Mark on your sign. And this morning, I'm going to be preaching from Luke. Luke chapter 18. Verse 18 to 30. And I've entitled the sermon, The Journey Out of Self-Goodness, which, if that sounds a little bit strange, it'll become clear as we go. Thanks, Steve. So a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." I've always loved this story and been intrigued by it and challenged and convicted by it as well. And recently, I got a bit of a realization, and which is this. So this man, first of all, this man would be the equivalent of someone who's been a Christian their whole life, somebody who's gone to church their whole life, like myself, and perhaps that's why I've been intrigued with the story. And here's the realization that I got. He calls Jesus good teacher. And then Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And I had always read this when Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" I always read it as Jesus saying, "I'm not good, and only God is good." And then the logic would say, "Well, Jesus is God, so he is good." But what if Jesus' question is actually a question? He's asking this man, "Why do you call me good?" And if the man really were to ponder in his heart, perhaps he would realize he's calling Jesus good because he himself thinks he's good, and everyone knows Jesus is good in this day. And so he's getting buddy-buddy with Jesus. He's like, "You're good, I'm good. Hey, good teacher, we're buddies. We're both good, right? We know you've got eternal life, and for me, I'm a good person. Obviously, I have eternal life. And so, what good thing must I do?" And so you can see the heart of this man is he's actually asking, "What more do I need to do? Is there anything else? Because I feel like I've got it pretty made." And he would be very surprised to hear, perhaps he thought he needed to make one little change, or there was one law or something that Jesus might point out that he was missing. And so imagine his surprise when Jesus takes it to a whole nother level, a whole nother paradigm, and he says, "Actually, yeah, there is just one thing. Give up all that you have." Can you imagine being told that by Jesus? "Hey, Jesus, I'm looking for some advice." "Okay, yeah, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me." What a shock that would be. I don't know about you, but me, I can identify with this man. I would be very sad. I would get very contemplative knowing I know myself. And in a hard time, I'll get very contemplative and I'd sit with it for a week and just be thinking, Lord, can I really and truly do this? How difficult it must have been. And perhaps this man was thinking he's the great model of somebody who will inherit eternal life. And you know, the authors of the Gospels, they're either brilliant or led by the Holy Spirit or both. And what's interesting is you see clusters of parables and stories all knitted together. So it's not just kind of this grab, you know, handbag of grabbing different things. When you really read the chapter 18 of the book of Luke, you see that there's this theme. And so it's no surprise that right before the story, Jesus explains this. People were bringing babies, this is verse 15, to Jesus to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Right? So people are in the mindset of get the children away from him. This is a holy man. Kids should have no business with holy men. He's got God's work to do. Verse 16, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God is theirs, the little children, the babies. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then Luke shares the story of the rich man. Do you see the contrast? The rich man is likely thinking, I'm the upstanding model for what it is to inherit eternal life. And right before that, Jesus is saying, it's the children over here who are the upstanding models of those who will inherit the kingdom of life. What's the difference? The difference is that the rich man was a self-made man. He was very accomplished. He was a doer. I can do great things. I do this, I do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. Children are receivers. That's the difference. And so the question that I'm going to be pulling out and teasing out this morning for each one of us is, do you identify as a doer or do you identify as a receiver? Are you living a life where you believe the Christian walk is to do, 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 or you believe the Christian life and walk is to receive more and to receive? So verse 19 to 21, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments, right? So let's talk about what it is being a doer here. Jesus is actually calling the rich man out of his own goodness, out of the state of being a doer and into the state of being a receiver. How, if you were to imagine yourself having to give advice to somebody who's a very, you know, well-accomplished, self-made person, how do you ever call that person into being a receiver? How do you help someone become poor and needy and lowly in spirit? Well, we see that the master here does it by telling this man to actually just empty himself, just give it all up. And could you imagine what it's like to actually give up everything? I got a little bit of a taste of it as my neighbor told me the story of his coworker. His coworker saved up over $1 million and he retired around 40 years old. And then he went on a trip to Las Vegas. And at Las Vegas, he hit the casinos and everything and he lost absolutely all of his savings and he was reduced down to zero. He came back and he had to resume his work. And this is a true story that happened just a few months ago. So here this 40-year-old man has nothing and he's back to work, working with my neighbor. So can you imagine that devastation that he would have felt even just on the airplane ride home, right? What did I just do? And what other types of questions might have emerged? Who am I? What is life? You know, where do I go from here? Can you imagine that he actually was brought to this place of receiving? Right? He was this self-made, accomplished millionaire at 40 years old. And then, well, his whole life got flipped. How many stories are out there where, like in the market crash of 2008, people lost houses, lost jobs, lost vehicles? And did you see on the media how many people were like, I'm happier now? Like, what happened there? What happened? And Jesus, he doesn't mix words about this. He says that there's two masters. There's mammon, which is wealth, and there's God. And you can't love both. And the way life works is when we accumulate material goods and become accomplished people, that actually filters our eyes and kind of blinds us from seeing and engaging more in the kingdom of God. And when that's stripped away, then we enter more into the reality of our existence and come more face to face with God, and our, because we're in a place of need. And so the call is to surrender all. And so then it makes sense. It makes sense in verse 23 that he became very sad. And it made sense then verse 26 that those who heard Jesus talking like this were like, well, who could then be saved? Right? Who actually would be able to go and do that? Right? It's one thing to do it in Las Vegas, and it was a sort of accident, maybe. It's another thing to do it intentionally, to package up all of that we have and just give it to the poor. So who then can be saved? Because who actually would do such a thing, could do such a thing? And then Jesus' response is, what is impossible with men is possible for God. And there's so much grace in that sentence, and there's salvation in that sentence, because what is impossible for man is possible for God. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus says salvation is impossible for the rich. Salvation is impossible for the self-made people. Maybe the rich are all of us Canadians. The lesson to the rich man and us is this: there is no amount of good that someone can do to inherit eternal life. No amount of religious good, no amount of religious morality, no amount of even benevolence, making a lot of money and giving it away, no amount of accomplishment, becoming an upstanding citizen, having great status, climbing the company ladder, corporate ladder, or whatever. We cannot be saved by our own goodness. And do you know why? This is something I've really pondered before. Why is it that our, because, you know, I think everybody would agree we should be good people. The lesson here isn't for us to go become bad. So how come our good doesn't really factor into the equation? This is something I love sharing with Sikhs and Hindus and really everybody when I'm out evangelizing. This is why. When we attain goodness by our own ego, on our own, our ego follows. The problem with being a self-made man and a good person is that we know it. So the higher we climb in morality, getting a better person, I'm a better person, good character, guess what? Our pride actually follows. And as much self-goodness as we have, our pride is right there as a shadow because we know it. We know we're a good person. And when I'm on the streets doing evangelism, that's the number one thing that I hear from Canadians as I go to share about Jesus. Hey, can I pray for you? Have you ever heard about Jesus? The number one thing I hear is, I'm a good person. And what's behind that statement, right? Good, ego. What's behind that statement is pride. Pride says, I can do it myself. And then Jesus comes along and he gives this astonishing message. Actually, it's impossible for man to do it himself. But don't worry, unless you be brought to despair, what's impossible for man is possible for God. God is doing it. God will do it. And God did it in Jesus. Amen. So the journey is this. And it seems to me this is a sort of universal journey, a universal pattern that is not just true for the rich man, but it's true for just human beings. It starts with, I am good because of what I do. That's us saying that. That's a heart posture. And, you know, it starts at a young age. I was speaking to a friend, a coworker minister this past week, and he said he had to correct his 5-year-old daughter on this, that she started to kind of get puffed up in her ego. Hey, because we go help the homeless, I'm a really great person. And so it starts young, right? It's this deception that sneaks into the heart. Because of what I do, I am someone. And then we need to move to be, or should I say be moved, to being poor and needy, and then we get filled and blessed. Well, what about the filled and blessed part? The filled and blessed part is these apostles who they gave up everything. Peter says, we've given up everything to follow you, right? So they weren't really good in the first place. They were these fishermen. They weren't these big religious, you know, good doers. They kind of quickly moved to, you know, step two there. They were poor and needy. They had nothing. They left their fishing job. They left their family. And then they follow Jesus. And they're like, hey, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yeah, you know what? All that you've left, you're going to get it returned and more. So they're going to get filled and they're going to get blessed, both in this life and in the life to come. So I want to walk through each one of these three again, now having looked at the story of the rich man, and kind of start to bring it home a little bit more for us. I am good because of what I do. In this state, we expect that Jesus is affirming us for our own goodness. So it's like, I did this good thing. I preached the sermon at Eagle Street Fellowship, and now God thinks I'm a good guy. So that's a deception, right? That's a lie. Like, because of this thing I do, it's not us. It's just the grace of God in us. It's just God. It's just Him. The rich man was looking for affirmation that his good living was earning him salvation. So then Jesus, you know, that's an okay starting point, actually. But Jesus is calling him deeper. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell him that the law doesn't matter. He doesn't tell him to become a bad person. He doesn't do a pendulum swing. He doesn't say, now that you've, you know, kept the law your whole life, why don't you go be like the son in the parable of the prodigal son, and go squander your life for a little bit. So Jesus doesn't pendulum swing, but he's calling him deeper. He simply invites him to surrender. He simply invites him to surrender. I was on the phone this past week with an old friend. One of the things, perhaps because of my personality, I tend to be like a, you know, long-term kind of guy. So I like these friendships, right? I have a couple friends where we've been friends since we were 4 years old. So back from in Youth for Christ days, there was a girl who came from just utter brokenness. She's 12 years old. She came into the youth center. She would yell at me all the time. She hated that I was so patient. She would do her best to get me to swear. And I just loved her. And I would share with her, I grew up actually in a broken home. You just make me feel at home right now. And that made her more mad. And so we actually developed a friendship. She's 12 years old. We were on the phone this past week. She's 27 years old. So it's been a 15-year friendship. And the odd time we connect. And she knows when we're on the phone, we're going to talk about God. So sometimes we go through seasons where we don't talk because she knows when we're on the phone, we're going to talk about God. And she's on her own journey. And but God has her right now in this place where she's more open. And she said this to me on the phone. She goes, you know, this is one thing I've been thinking. She goes, it's easier for you church people, you people who are raised in the church. It's a lot easier for you than someone like me who was raised in my environment. And I said to her, I could see how you might think that. But actually, I disagree. I think it's actually harder for people like me who grew up in the church, because I can so easily get tricked into thinking that I'm the Bible study guy and I'm the Christian missionary and I do this good stuff and start to actually rely on my own goodness and miss out on the grace of God. And she goes, oh yeah, I've never thought of it like that. And because the problem with the Bible study person is they can easily think that they're good because of what they do. See, the person who's been a drug dealer in trouble with the law, they don't need to be convinced that they don't have a self-goodness. They actually kind of get to skip, like the fishermen that follow Jesus, step number one, and they get to go straight to being poor and needy and really, you know, eager for some peace and eager for some forgiveness. So I explained to her that I'm not good because of anything that I do, but that if I'm good, it's because of the goodness of Jesus that was gifted to me. And I said to her, so you and I are on the exact same level. We're on the exact same level, that both of us are in need and both of us need the goodness of Jesus gifted to us. And And we're going to be meeting with her for dinner, another disciple of mine, in this coming week, to explain more of the truth of the gospel, that she doesn't need to clean up her life first. But that, you know, and I explain to people, it's not that we need to climb up, right? We picture this ladder, we need to climb up. It's that he came down. And we have to know that he came to the bottom of the bottom, so that if we could just find ourselves at the bottom of the bottom as well, then we'll meet Jesus. But as long as we think we're somewhere up here, we're going to miss Jesus, because he's the bottom of the bottom. Amen. And that's the gospel. So God loves the girl and the world that is sin sick just as much as the one who was the Christian his whole life. Some of my ministry this past year has been discipleship with young men, as God would have it. A number of young men in their 20s have reached out to me, and I've started a practice where we're pretty chatty in our culture. So I've started we struggle to pray. So I started a practice where when we get together with this young guy, the first thing we're going to do is sit in silence for half an hour. So here this young guy comes to my house, and we're both lying there in my living room on our backs. My wife was working from home that day. She comes down the stairs, looks at us, snickers a little bit, and moves on to the kitchen to do what she was doing. And it is so hard for chatty, doer, Western Christians to be in that place. Because immediately, even when I saw my wife, I'm like, oh no, she's seeing that I'm not working. Of course, she's like, what were you guys doing? We were praying. We were in listening prayer. Interestingly, one of the things we spent that half an hour praying about was for this young man to get a job. We didn't talk about the strategy of how he could go out and get a job, nothing. Well, 2 days later, after he was at my house, he called me and he said, Greg, I got 4 job interviews and one of them is already a job offer. I think it came from that time of prayer. Isn't that wild? So are we supposed to be people who set out as doers to do this and do that and be good and, you know, all of that? Or are we just people who are meant to receive? And step 2 there is getting ourselves in a place where we can lie on the floor for half an hour and just receive what God, the blessing that God is bringing us. So now I want to talk about being needy and poor in spirit. This same friend, after that half an hour, he said, I'd like a word from you. He said, you know, share with me something you heard during that half an hour or some spiritual advice. And I look over and my cat was lying there next to us for that half an hour in the same chair that she's always lying in, what feels like 24 hours a day. And I said to my friend, the young man that I'm kind of discipling, I said, just be like my cat. Just be. And then he stared at my cat and he said, what do you do? How do I just be like you? And it seems to me that that's kind of the question of this journey that we're all on, is how do I just be? When you look at Jesus, his being and his doing, this is getting a little philosophical, but his being and his doing were one and the same. And so God, by his grace, is moving us into this place where we can just be. And see and hear what the Father is doing, just like Jesus did, and then move with him as we're led by the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about I'm poor, I'm needy, and poor in spirit, the need to be poor in spirit. The rich man identified as a doer, Jesus invited him to become needy. When you have nothing, you take on a posture of receiving. The righteous way of life, it can come with a deception. The deceiver takes the good that we do and he distorts it just a little bit by shifting our perspective from God onto ourselves. So we do a good thing and then the deceiver whispers this in our ear. Hey, look at what you've done. You've is underlined. Or let's flip it. It wasn't something good, it was something bad. The deceiver comes and whispers in our ear, hey, look at how you've failed. And you know what's happening in that moment? The deception is getting into our hearts and we're starting to actually slip out of grace. And, you know, it's grace if we do, it's grace if we don't. It's grace if we're good, it's grace if we won't. You know, if we're bad or whatever. You know, he's just there, and he's loving us. And so we need to shift our eyes back onto Jesus, because again, to remember the gospel, that again, it's like, wait a minute, deceiver. It never was about me. You know, wait a minute. I am here because it's based on the good that he has done, not what I have done. And so I'm going to continue this race based on the good that he has done, not what I have done. And I'm going to change again, which repentance means a shifting, right? A change your mind. I'm going to change my mind again. Repentance isn't only saying I did this bad. It's changing our mind again, the lifestyle of repentance, to look at what he did, and get reestablished all the more in grace. And the scripture says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, and grow up in the grace. Grow up in the grace. And the grace is our foundation, not self. That's the glory of the gospel. So the thing that happens when that deception sneaks into our heart is it actually leads to a religious image of God where he's like a father that gets upset when we're bad. And then he's like, I'm going away on a trip for a little while. And once you get your act together, I'll come back. And then we think of God like he's moody and maybe even schizophrenic. Is this resonating? This is kind of what can happen. And then we start, you know, basing our knowledge on Jesus on how we feel or what we've done instead of, again, what the Father has done through the Son. Not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. If we hold the view of the moody God, it's because we're seeing God through the lens of our own work rather than the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus says, finished. He says, it is finished. He says, it is finished. And then we again take on a posture of receiving rather than being a doer. There's this little parable I heard, I'll see if I can get it right, of a monk, a lazy monk. And he was in a monastery, and the other monks thought he was lazy, and they were kind of judgy toward him. He would sleep in. Monks get up at like 3 or 4 a.m. to pray, and they go to liturgy and stuff. And so he'd sleep in, miss prayer, late for liturgy, didn't do his chores well, and all the other monks were judgy, and this is a lazy monk here. Well, the lazy monk died, and, you know, the other monks were thinking, we're not quite sure whether that monk was fit for heaven. And then the other monks, later on down the road, they died and they went to heaven and they were surprised by two things. One is that the lazy monk was in heaven enjoying himself. And the other is they were surprised that God was more displeased with their judgmentalism than the monk's laziness. And it's what was happening in their heart. It's that they were judging the monk based on what is it again? What they do, rather than what he has done for that monk. So which justifies us? Was it what he has done, or is it what we do? When I lead people to Christ, I'm starting to put a lot of emphasis on repentance from dead works. Hebrews chapter 6, it lists a strong foundation for Christians. Really for the new birth into Christianity. And one of the things mentioned right at the beginning there, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, right at the beginning it says, you know, it's talking about laying the foundation, these elementary truths. And it says repentance from dead works. So we've seen many baptisms, people come to Christ, and we've seen a lot of repentance where people were in addiction, they were in sexual addiction, they were in drug addiction, they were greedy, they had lots of people, unforgiveness, and all these things that they needed to repent from. And I started to realize in the last kind of year or two that we don't see much repentance of dead works. See, a dead work is actually a good work that we think we're doing that makes us good. It's a good work we think that makes us good. A dead work is the Canadian, you know, slogan there. I'm a good person and I'm climbing the ladder, but it's dead. It's dead. It's dead. It means nothing because God has brought us everything. And so I'm starting to encourage more people as we're leading them to Christ, and even long-term time Christians, are you repenting from dead works? And, you know, what's impossible for man is possible for God. So God, by his grace as we journey through, and this has been my experience, will start to shine light here and there with different seasons and sometimes trials, sometimes through a person. It's like, oh, there was this spot in my heart where I actually thought I was someone because of what I do. And then I get this change of mind, and it's repentance from dead works. It's, oh, I just want the works of God that he's working through in and through my life. So the question I'm asking you is are you a receiver? If I went around and handed out a $20 bill, I wish I kind of had a whole kind of load of cash and could just, you know, fan it out and then say, okay, I'll give one to each person. If I were to do that and go around and say, I'm going to give one for you and give one for you, we would start to tell who the receivers are. Unless maybe there was some greed there. But let's give everyone the benefit of the doubt and say, you know, no greed, just receive. And we would tell who the receivers are. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like for little children, right? They're the models, right? If I were to go around downstairs and be like, candy here for free, how many of them would be so grabby, right? I'll take two. How many can I have? Can I have them all? Who cares about everybody else? Right? I'll take all the candy. You know, this tunnel vision narrowed. I'll take it. Give it to me. Receive. Are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for more? Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get all modest. And I'm like, no, no, no. Someone else deserves the money. You know, give it to someone who's more poor. I have enough. Yeah, do we do that maybe sometimes with the grace of God? It's like, yeah, God, you've given me enough. I'll take it from here. We get all modest. You do half, I'll do half. I'll take it from here. You've given me enough grace, God. Let's split it up with some others as if God has limited resources, right? Like God only has 100 grace tokens. And it's like, well, there's 100 people here. I better only take one. It's like, no, it's 100 for you, 100,000 for you, 1,000,000 for you. I heard about a speaker out in British Columbia at this conference, and one of the quotes my friend wrote down was, he simply said, there's more grace than you know. And that's really stuck with me. There's more grace than you know. God doesn't have limited resources. He's made us deserving through the work of Christ, and he's saying, take, drink, come, inherit. He's saying, it's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's this abundance. It's this generosity, right? We were reading in Ephesians 2 this morning, and there's a line in there that there's this word that's lavished. You know, how great the Father's love for us. He lavishes. So it's no surprise to me, based on this truth, that Japan is like less than 1% Christian, despite how many missionaries have been going there. And I'll tell you why. I was in Japan for 2 weeks, and I see this spiritually. They have these two parts of their culture that is actually very resistant to receiving. So the one part is there's these 7-Eleven men. Have you ever heard of 7-Eleven men in Japan? They call them 7-Eleven men, and there's many of them. They work 7 days a week, 11 hours per day, 7-Eleven men. They're basically never home. They're self-made, they're accomplished businessmen, high, high, high accomplishment, right? The other thing about their culture is when you go to give a gift, they have to reject it twice. And then you give it, finally, they'll take it on the third time. And if you research it, the reason they do that is because in this shame, honor culture, they feel very strongly about not being indebted to someone. So they don't at all want to be indebted to someone. So it's like, hey, here's $20. No, no, thanks. Because if you give me $20, I'll have to give you $20 back. I had an old neighbor that was like that. Every time we gave him something, the next day he came and gave something back in equal value. And on the surface, it looks like, oh, wow, he's a very nice neighbor. But underneath, it's the same thing at play that we're talking about, is I'm a self-made man. I'm going to be in no one's debt. I can do it myself. And behind all of that is actually pride. And pride resists the grace of God. So contrast this to the greatest receivers are the most on fire for God. Contrast this to this team that I've got to work with, some people from this area, actually from across the country, British Columbia, yeah, every province except for Manitoba. And if you lump Maritimes as one province, then we have a team from right across the country. And these people, this team, they're so beautiful, they're humble, they're full of love. And when we were in Moncton, there was this thing that emerged that became part of the culture of this work we've been doing, which I'll share more after lunch, called Every Disciple Sent. This thing emerged where someone would just yell out, "More!" And then someone else in the room would say, "More!" And then someone else would say, "More!" And now it's made its way into social media, where if somebody posts a baptism or something God did, then people will put in the comments, "More, more, more, more! More! More of your love, God! More of your presence, God! More of your kingdom here on earth, Lord! More of your work, Lord! More of you!" And it's this posture of receiving. There's a thankfulness exercise that I encourage you to do if you were to, just finishing up on point number two here, if you were to ask me, "Greg, how can I grow? How can I become more poor and needy?" And if I'm not going to say, "Well, just go sell everything you have and give it to the poor," what else advice might I give? And it's this. Have you ever heard the secret password to get into Christianity? Have you guys heard this before? I heard a preacher say it once. The secret password to get into Christianity is thank you. That's the secret password. Because when we say thank you, we're what? Thank you. I'll take that. Thank you, God. I'll take you more, God. So the thankfulness exercise, we, and many people have really encountered the Father's love in a greater way. We encourage people to pray, "Thank you, God, that I." So many times when we pray, we're used to saying, "Thank you, God, for this. Thank you, God, for that I have a house. Thank you for my job. Thank you for food. Thank you for, you know, this or that." But the thankfulness exercise is actually a receiving, where we say, "Thank you, God, that I am a new creation because of you. Thank you, God, that I am completely forgiven." And people, what we do in this exercise is we tell people to come up with 10 different things. And just thank you, God, that I, 10 thank yous. And if people can't come up with 10, we encourage them to search the scriptures, because there's way more than 10 things that God has done in our lives. And thank you, God, that I'm adopted. Thank you, God, that I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, that in Romans 8, I'm more than a conqueror. Thank you, God, that, you know, John 10, that nothing can snatch me out of the Father's hand. Thank you, God, that you made me new. And all this is a receiving. So let's move on to get filled and blessed. And by the way, I recommend doing that every morning, the first thing when you wake up. Thank you, God, not just for this new day, but thank you, God, that I'm a new creation today. Thank you, God, that your mercies are new every morning, that today I walk free. So lastly, I'm filled, to get filled and blessed. The question I leave you with this morning is, what in your life is left to surrender? That really is the point of this message. Is, if the point isn't go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, the point is, what is Jesus calling you to surrender? For the rich man, it was everything. For you, it's what? There's more. He's taking you deeper. What is it something Jesus is calling you to surrender? My journey has been screens, actually. Growing up, we watched 2 to 4 movies every weekend, and I got a sort of addiction with movies. And when I first got married to my wife, her family just played board games all the time, and so I had to go through this detox where it's like, what? We're only watching one movie in a month? And to this day, we've been married 15 years. And to this day, I would say I'm still a sort of recovering movie. I love movies. That's one thing, just one thing among many that God is asking me to surrender just a little bit more. And so in my prayer time, those half an hour slots of just lying on the floor doing seemingly nothing, I've heard, "Greg, no screens this month." Not as a rule, but as the call to the rich man. Greg, no screens this month. So, and man, you know, you get filled and you get blessed when you answer that call, because it's given more time for prayer and it's just more of him. And then what's wild is now I watched a movie the other night with my kids, because I heard that I could here and there, especially with family. And the whole time I'm just not enjoying the movie. And this is very strange for me. And I'd much be preferring to pray. If you would have told that to my 13-year-old self, you'll have times when you grow up where instead of video games, you'll prefer to pray. I'd be like, yeah, right. But I'm getting more filled and blessed. So more. Jesus says, freely you have received, so freely give. And as I wrap this up, I've saved perhaps the most important point for last. This is very important. This isn't a process like 1, 2, 3, and then you're done. It's not like the Toyota factory where it's like you go through and the parts are made and then the car comes out the other side and now I'm filled and I'm blessed and that's it. Actually, it's a repetitive process where there's more and more layers of our heart of self-goodness. I've always said I'd love to start PA. You know, they have AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. They have NA, Narcotics Anonymous. I'd like to start PA, Pharisees Anonymous. There's more and more layers of my heart where God is causing this deeper, you know, shedding of the self-goodness as he draws me more and more into him. And so don't see it as a one-time process. I have just a minute here, so I'm going to wrap. So here's what you can do. The, you know, being a receiver is a kind of hard thing to do, because, I mean, you still have to do something to receive, but you don't want to be a doer. So it gets a little bit confusing. So I wanted to bring it practical and say, here's four things to take on a posture of receiving. Number one is to do the thankfulness exercise. Thank you, God, that I am freed by you. Number two is just be in silence, laying on the floor for half an hour, whatever that looks like for you. Number three is to use this language. You remember how I was talking about the deceiver getting into our heart when we do something good, and then he whispers the, look at what you've done good, or look at what you've done bad. Take on this mantra to fight that, because it's a spiritual war out there, where when you do something good, always just say it's the Lord. You know, it's like, hey, you know, Greg, good job on the whatever right away. Well, it was the Lord, you know. I'm not going to take that. I'm not going to write it up. I'm not going to write it down. If you do something bad, I'm in his grace. Thank you, God, that I'm in your grace. How many mistakes have you guys made? I've made plenty. And I get really curving in on myself and contemplative for a couple days, and I need to get snapped out of it. And this is a helpful mantra. I'm in his grace. I made the mistake. You know, I did this, did that. Thank you, God, that I'm in your grace. And the fourth and last is to reach. There's an early theologian who talks about the grace of God like apples hanging on a tree. They're all right there. They're good tasting and they're nourishing, and you know, they're just hanging there. They're good fruit. But our role is to reach up and pick from the tree, to take the apple and to eat of it, while at the same time to never get deceived into thinking our reaching, our stretching, or our receiving was a good thing that we did, but rather just a gift from above. It's just a gift from above. So, you know, I've talked a lot about the ditch of being a doer. There is this other ditch where we just do nothing, and that's not what I'm preaching this morning. I'm not preaching a do-nothing sermon. I am preaching grace, but the kind of grace where God is calling us to reach, to take, and to go deeper into surrender. And maybe, just maybe, for you, the call is to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. So be open. Be open to what the Lord is speaking, because there's a spectrum here from screens. I don't watch screens as much. To sell everything and give it to the poor. So be open What is the Lord speaking to you in your quiet time to take you deeper into surrender as you're a receiver of the grace of God? And Jesus says, and then come follow me. Let's follow him all the more. I'd love to pray for you guys. So thank you, God, for such a faithful, dedicated, and humble people that I'm privileged to be with this morning. And thank you, God, for your grace. And I pray, Lord, for more blessing on this group, that all of us would be brought into a place where we're not blocking you, Lord, but where we're just getting to know you even more. This is eternal life, is to know the Father and know the Son that you've sent. So, Lord, for us to know you all the more, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, more of you, Lord, in our lives. Thank you for rest. Thank you that you're doing it, and that all things are possible for you. In Jesus' name, amen.